Last chapter in Isaiah 51, we saw this picture painted of the city of Jerusalem as if it had been a drunken woman staggering about, trying to get back on her feet. This woman was not drunk with wine, but was drunk with God's fury, God's wrath. We talked about how God's wrath is like wine in that those who drink of it start to stagger and fall down. When God's wrath begins to be poured out on people, it blows them away when the real thing gets poured out. And yet, God promises at the end of the chapter that it's over. No more will she drink of this cup of God's wrath. He says it in verse 22, "Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again." This is when Jesus comes back. The dear, precious Jewish people are still headed for much more hard times. It's not over for them. The Antichrist, who is soon to be upon the world scene, will soon be wreaking havoc. He will make a covenant with the Jews for a while, and for a while they will think that he's the best thing in the world. But then he will turn his back on them, and they will flee to the wilderness. We pick up along the same idea. It's the same, I believe this is all the same time scenario. We're talking about Jesus coming back. We're talking about God no longer being angry with the Jews. Chapter 52, verse 1. "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion." And again, if you haven't picked this up yet, Zion is just another name for Jerusalem. Okay, it's the name of the hill top that Jerusalem is seated on. "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." If you're keeping track, this is actually the third time. You can see the way some of Isaiah's words are divided up. If you noted back in chapter 51, verse 9, you see that phrase, "awake, awake." In verse 17, again, "awake, awake." The first one was to God's arm, God's people crying out, "Oh, God, wake up, we need your help." The second one was God crying out to Jerusalem, "Wake up from your drunken stupor." And now he says to Jerusalem, he says, you know, "Wake up, you're get out of this drunkenness and put on some clothes." He says he's putting on put on strength as clothing, put on beautiful garments. He says, "From henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." No more will unclean things come into Jerusalem. We see the same picture in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. Verse 2, "Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion." This idea of shaking thyself from the dust, he means to stop mourning. You see this in the Bible when people would mourn, grieve over things. They would cover themselves with what? Sackcloth and ashes. Okay? And that was sackcloth. Put on clothes made out of gunny sacks. You know, and that's, you know, no underwear underneath. I mean, just yuck. Really yucky. Uncomfortable. Covering yourself with dirt. This was a sign of mourning, of grief. And now he says, get up and shake the dust off. Your time of mourning is over. Your king has come. Your time of mourning is over. The king has come. Verse 3. "For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, for nothing, and ye shall be redeemed without money." Now, this could be talking historically to the Jews, like, for example, when they were taken captive to Babylon. "You've sold yourself into slavery for nothing. What did you get out of this? Nothing. You know, You didn't get anything out of this, and yet you've sold yourself into slavery, and you will be redeemed without money. You could look at it as if, you know, Cyrus wasn't paid anything to let go of the Jews. He just let them go. But I believe it's talking bigger than this. You have sold yourselves for nothing. You shall be redeemed without money. You've sold yourselves for nothing. We've sold ourselves into sin. And what do we get out of it? Nothing. Sold yourselves for nothing. We will be redeemed without money. What's that talking about? We've been redeemed, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, not with things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. We sold ourselves into slavery, but we've been bought back from the slave market of sin by the precious blood of the Lamb. You've sold yourselves for nothing. Look at Genesis chapter 25. We'll look at a little story here. You've sold yourselves for nothing. Genesis 25. Those of you reading through the Bible with us on our one-year plan, we're going to hit Genesis 25 in a couple of days. I think we just did today Genesis 15, 16, something like that. You can tell I really paid attention to what I read this morning, don't you? Genesis 25. I did. I'm just thinking of something else here. Genesis 25, verse 27. This is talking about when Isaac and Rebekah had their boys. When they got pregnant, when she got pregnant, she ended up with twins. And when she gave birth, by golly, two little fellers came out. The first one to pop out was Esau. The second guy to pop out was Jacob. Esau was called Esau because he was hairy. And Esau means hairy. Jacob was holding on to his brother's ankle, and so he was called heel catcher. And that's where they got their names. It's just real original stuff. I guess naming kids was new to them or something, you know. And this talks about verse 27, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. I'm going to read the NIV. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac had a taste for wild game. He loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Danger. You know, two kids, and they each take a favorite. Bad, bad stuff. Verse 28, don't do that. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he's also called Edom. Edom means red. Now, I'm not sure it means he had red hair, but he apparently got this nickname because of the red stew that his brother was making that he wanted so bad. And so he was called Harry, or you would call him Red, okay, his nickname. That's what you'd say with this guy. "Let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why it's called Edom. And Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." He's got his brother over the barrel. He's got something his brother wants very badly. And he's willing to part with some of this delicious stew. He must have been a good cook. He says, "Sell me your birthright first." What's the birthright? See, Esau was the first guy to pop out, right? That makes him the firstborn. Maybe only by 10 minutes or so. But he was still the firstborn. A firstborn son had certain privileges. One of them had to do with inheritance. He had material privileges. When Papa would pass away and it was time to pass on inheritances, the rules were of inheritance that the firstborn would get twice as much as everyone else. You divide everything up equally and the firstborn would get a double portion. So part of the birthright is a material thing, a promise of material stuff in the future. Now, it's not going to, you know, when he sells his birthright, his checking account isn't going to go, you know, bonkers, you know. This is something when old Daddy Isaac passes away. It's a promise. The birthright has to do with, there's family value in it. The firstborn son is the head of the family. It has spiritual value for this family, because in this family, the birthright carried with it the line of the Messiah. Now, that's all wrapped up in this birthright thing. And frankly, Jacob wants it. And frankly, Esau could care less about it. It's not that big of a deal to him. And so verse 32. "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. It's a legal transaction. This is a done deal. This isn't a, "Well, you twisted my arm and, you know, daddy, that's no fair, you know." No. Straight on transaction. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. "Ah, it wasn't anything anyway." Something of great importance to him, great value to him, and he sold it for a bowl of stew. What's your price? What's your price? Isaiah said, thus says the Lord, "You've sold yourselves for nothing. What's your price?" A recent book called "The Day America Told the Truth" reported on a survey asking adults what they would be willing to do for $10 million. One out of every four respondents said they would abandon their entire family for $10 million. You gonna start looking at her funny? Look at him funny. Almost that many, 23%, said they would become prostitutes for a week for that kind of payoff. I mean, you know, you can kind of rationalize it out, right? You know, it's just a week. What's the big deal? You know, $10 million. Wow, man. About 16% said they would be willing to leave their husband or wife. 3% would put their children up for adoption. You know, what's your price? What's your price? See, the reality of it is $10 million has nothing to do with it. Because the reality of it is we are too much like Esau. And if we aren't careful, beloved, we'll sell it all away for nothing. For nothing. A brief moment of pleasure. I know what that's like. I know what that's like. I'm not above everything here, okay? We're all at the same level here. What's your price? "You've sold yourselves for nothing. You shall be redeemed without money." Though there are times when we have sold ourselves into sin for nothing, the good news is, we've been bought back. Not by 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your empty way of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but you were bought with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus paid the price of our slavery with his own life. You have been bought. We talked about that last week. You've been redeemed. He's purchased you from slavery. Verse 4. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 52, verse 4. "For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." Talking about prior times when they sold themselves for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for nothing? I mean, what's this I'm hearing? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. The idea is that God's had enough with what he's watched his people go through. He's going to do something about it. Verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, good news, that publisheth peace and bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. And what's this talking about? In the old days, you had walls around your city, and you would build towers at various spots along the wall. And you would put in those towers, you're going to put watchmen. You're going to have guys that are going to keep the lookout. You don't have radar installations and Patriot missiles and stuff like that. You've got these watchmen up on the towers looking for enemies and looking for messengers coming from afar. And the picture is this. See, we're talking about the day when the Antichrist has run ravage over Jerusalem, run God's people into the ground, oppressed. Many of them are off in the wilderness hiding. And there's these guys looking for hope, looking for something. And they see the guy coming along the trail, running as fast as he can, with a good news. The king has won. Our God reigns. And it says in verse 8, it says, the watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing. You know, they all break out into singing together, so the whole city hears of it all at once. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. In better translation, when the Lord returns to Zion. They'll break forth with singing, they shall see eye to eye. Stand up, Al. I'm going to pick on you, buddy. Just see eye to eye, Jesus coming back. Amen. Eye to eye. See eye to eye. They will see Jesus. These guys will be here. They will be there when Jesus comes back. They will see Jesus face to face. Now, there's other scriptures that talk about the whole world will see it. We'll probably be tuned into CNN or whatever, you know. Maybe Christine Amanpour, or whatever her name is, will become a Christian. But these watchmen on the city walls will watch Jesus come back face to face. And so, verse 7, how beautiful. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings the good news. Here comes the guy, you know, running along the trail, you know, coming to bring the good news to Jerusalem. God won! And he's saying, that guy's got cool feet. And there's a Kermit the Frog. Happy feet. I've got those happy feet. Sorry. Sorry. Got a frog in my throat. How beautiful upon the mountains. The messenger running with the news that Jesus has come back. He has conquered the Antichrist. How beautiful are the feet. Look at Romans chapter 10. I want to show you an example of how this scripture has been used by the Apostle Paul. And give you some of Paul's insight to this scripture. Because you know what, beloved? There's lessons here more than just when Jesus comes back. Romans chapter 10. Let's start in verse 12. Let's start in verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, or shall not be put to shame. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For, and he quotes again the Old Testament, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Quoting from Joel chapter 2. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he says, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Paul's thinking about this. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I like that. All you got to do is say, God, I need you. And he says, well, wait a second. What if they've never believed in God? How can they call on him? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Well, what about these people in faraway countries who've never heard? How are they going to call on him if they've never even heard of him? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Good question. I mean, how are they going to hear? Not the guy behind the pulpit, but a person telling them the good news. How are they going to hear about this God? How are they going to hear that all they have to do is call on the Lord to be saved? How are they going to do that if nobody ever tells them? Well, Paul, that's a good question. Is how shall they preach except they be sent? How are you ever going to know that you need to be telling your friends about Jesus? How are you going to ever know if I never tell you that you need to go? You need to tell the world. You need to be sent. Not just some. Not just some, but all of us, to be witnesses. Some have a gift of evangelism, some don't. But we're all to be witnesses. Every one of us. Every one of us. You don't have to be an obnoxious one. We think that sometimes, don't we? Some of us have had experiences. We have had run-ins with people that were just very, get away from me. Ooh, he's a Christian. Oh, my gosh. They're going to think that's what we're like. Ooh. You don't have to be obnoxious. But you are a witness. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written. Here he quotes. He's quoting from our verse. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. See, our verse in Isaiah isn't just for when Jesus comes back and the guy gives the good news to the people in Jerusalem that Jesus made it. He showed up, he beat the Antichrist, and he won. You know what? Jesus has already won. He conquered sin and death on the cross. He triumphed over his enemies on the cross. That's good news. He offers forgiveness. He offers freedom from sin. That's great news. And you know what? You got it now. Go and tell them. Do you have beautiful feet? I know people, I've known people over the years who are a little self-conscious about their feet for one way or another. Some of us, that the second toe's a little extra long, and you know, we think that maybe that makes me look ugly. I think that I've been taught that that means that I'm royalty, you know. Some people have growths on their feet. Some people have, you know, things there that they just, and I've known people who try very hard to make sure their feet are always covered, you know. You know what? That's not what the Bible says makes beautiful feet. What gives you beautiful feet is whether you're willing to go and tell them. I think sometimes we make it a bit too difficult. I think sometimes we think that, you know, only people who've been to Bible college or seminary or whatever can talk to people about Jesus. You know what? Let me ask you a question. I'm going to ask you 5 questions. Let me listen to this. You answer me, okay? First question. Has Jesus changed your life? What did you say? Yes, yes. Nod too, so I can see you are visibly awake with me. Okay, has Jesus changed your life? Okay. Okay. Do you know that God loves you?
Yes.
Are you sure?
Yes.
You know, I don't assume you're not too sure. Do you know that our sin keeps us from knowing God? Do you know that? Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus died on a cross to pay for our sins? Yeah. Do you know that a person needs to receive God's free gift of forgiveness to be saved? They can't just acknowledge it. They need to receive it to make it their own. Do you know that? Okay. Duh. You got the message. There you go. That's it. That's it. You don't have to get any fancier than that. You can. I know some people who are really fancy. It's the good news that makes beautiful. I received this through the email yesterday. This is about something that happened recently on Alaskan Airlines Flight 261, the one that just recently crashed off the coast of California. A man named John Hernandez related that he talked with an Alaskan Airlines pilot who was involved in the investigation of the horrific crash of Alaska Flight 261. The pilot has listened to the cockpit voice recorder from the downed plane, and he reported that for the last 9 minutes of the flight, the wife of a pastor from Monroe, Washington, can be heard sharing the gospel with the passengers over the plane's intercom system. Just before the final dive into the Pacific Ocean, she can be heard leading the sinner's prayer for salvation. The pilot also told John that the flight data recorder from the plane indicates that there's no good reason how the plane was able to stay in the air for those final 9 minutes. But it did stay in the air until the pastor's wife had a chance to share the gospel with the very attentive passengers and presumably led many to salvation in Christ. So in the middle of the tragedy, nearly 90 people had an extraordinary opportunity to get right with their Maker just prior to meeting Him. Now, for this gal, she had an incredible opportunity right in front of her. I mean, they didn't, you know, if you've read about the crash, the plane had taken a tremendous dive and then was able to level out for a while. Shook everybody up. And she preached. She shared with them. What most of us don't realize is there's not a lot of difference between her and us. We just don't realize the plane's gone now. We don't know when the plane is going down, do we? We don't know how much longer we have. We don't know how much longer the people we know have. One of the gals in our church buried her father, surprise, last week up in Canada. I did a funeral on Friday for another gal in our church. Her grandfather passed away. Another gal in our church, her grandfather passed away last week, and I'll be doing that funeral on Tuesday. You don't know. It's time to get beautiful feet. Time to get beautiful feet. Let's go back to Isaiah. Verse 9. These folks will be getting great news. Jesus is coming back. Verse 9, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. He's saying God's rolling up his sleeves. There's that verse of our God is an awesome God. When he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't just putting on the Ritz. Our God is an awesome God. That's what it's saying here. It's saying when Jesus comes back, he's rolling up his sleeves and get down. People are going to see those muscles. Verse 11. Depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. What's he talking about? The ones that bear the vessels of the Lord, the priests and the Levites. They're the ones that would be involved in the temple worship. And what he's saying to them, he's saying, get your act together, guys. You're going back to work. And for them to get their act together, clean up your act. He's speaking to the priests, those that bear the vessels of the Lord. He's saying, get clean. You got your foot stuck in some muddy stuff? Get it out. Clean up. Get ready to serve. Verse 12, for ye shall not go out with haste nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear reward or rear guard. God will go before you, God will go behind you. But he says to these guys, get ready, be ye clean. Revelation 1:6 tells us that we too are priests. God has made all of us kings and priests. Now, I don't know if we should call Roger Father Roger. That might be kind of weird, huh? What do you think, Michelle? Yeah, it would be kind of weird. Yeah. And Jesus said, don't call any man father. So don't. And we won't do that. But the Bible says that when we have become a believer, each of us are priests. A priest is a go-between. He stands between man and God and holds both of their hands and gets them together. That's what a priest does. A priest will represent the people to God and represent God to the people. The Bible says that when you have accepted Jesus, you're a priest now. That's what having beautiful feet is all about, telling people what God has for them. But here he says, be ready. Be clean. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He's saying kind of the same thing. He's saying, we need to give ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice. But he says part of that involves don't be like the world. Don't be pushed into their mold. We need to be out in the world. We need to be telling people about the Lord, but not to be like them. There's a lot of stuff out in the world that splatters us with all kinds of filth. The other night I was watching a TV show. Oh no. I'm going to lose some people right here. I know that. We're watching a TV show with my boys. We were watching a show about magic, magicians doing magic tricks and stuff. And one of the tricks was the amazing psychic cement mixer of death trick. And the way the trick goes is that one guy is strapped inside of a cement mixer that has a lot of loose bricks in it. And He's going to be strapped into this thing and goes around as the cement mixer turns around. This guy's doing, you know, cartwheels like this. Meanwhile, there's a couple hundred bricks inside of this thing tumbling like your dryer at home, you know, and bricks are tumbling. He's got helmet on and everything. And when he came out, you could see little gashes on him. You know, he was cut up. But they took one brick and they marked it. And then they threw it in and they turned him for a couple minutes. And to make things interesting, he had goggles on. To make things interesting, they spray painted his goggles black so he couldn't see out of them. So that was the trick. He's supposed to reach out and grab this brick and get the right one in the mid, while he's turning around and the other bricks are hitting him in the head and all of this stuff like that, you know, and he can't see anything. I have no idea how they did the trick. The guy got it. Okay. But the point is this. Sometimes the things that God asks us to do are hard enough as it is. You don't need somebody spray painting your goggles black, do you? It's kind of hard to, that just makes it even harder, right? But precious ones, that's what we do when we dabble too much in worldly things. Might as well get the old spray paint out and go, might as well wrap handkerchiefs around your eyes or something. Be clean. I need to bring this home for some of you. I was reminded again, we got our monthly Focus on the Family magazine, and there's an article in there about pornography in the internet. And in the article, there's a statement that every month, at least 9 million people visit pornographic websites. You know what? You don't need it. You don't need it. Don't need to go there. Don't fool yourself by saying, it's okay, I got it under control. I've only peaked like once last week. You know what? Don't get me wrong here. It's not that God can't use you when you're filthy. When I'm filthy, God is gracious enough to use me when I've got stinky stuff all over me. But it's so much nicer, it's so much sweeter when the filth is gone. You know, you can take a knife and try to cut bread, and you know, if the knife is not sharp, you will mangle the bread. You know that? You ever do that? You bake the fresh bread in the oven, and it comes out, and oh, this is good, you know. And then you get crumbs and stuff everywhere. You can cut the bread. You can accomplish the task. What a mess! But if the knife is sharp, it's got a good clean edge on it. Oh, how much sweeter it is. You know, if you are caught in something, don't play head games with yourself. You need to deal with it. I know other people would choke at me saying this, but guys, you need to tell your wife about it. Gals, you need to tell your husband or a friend. I mean, if you're married, your spouse deserves to know. And husbands and wives, if someone says something to you this week, don't explode on them. Don't take it personal. It's not about you. It's about Satan getting a hold of your loved one. And you need to help them. Support them. The whole point is to get out of the mud pit. Not to shoot the person because they're trying to climb out. You need to be serious, gang. Jesus is coming back. People are dying. We want to have beautiful feet.